Good morning, Zion. Good songs. We just had one of our D groups this morning, and we were talking about a wisdom is from peace. So I always love it when that stuff fits together with you as well. So that's kind of a Holy Spirit thing. Hey, Paul's going to talk about some confusion he has in the book of Galatians, this letter, and also talk about some worthless things. And so I actually brought this as, I thought of it as an example. One day we were online and we were looking at an entire place setting. Have you ever seen, we use a knife and a fork and maybe a spoon, but you know, you look at a whole formal place setting, it's a lot of pieces. It's like 50 pieces. And one of the parts of the place setting is caviar spoons. And you can't use metal when you eat your caviar. If there's something in the caviar with the metal that reacts funny, I think it's like when we get metal in our mouth, you know, and that odd feeling. And so I told Trish, I said, I don't know how you hold your head up. I don't know how you go out in public knowing you don't own caviar spoons. So I bought her some, and we haven't even opened them. It's been years ago. They are made out of mother of pearl, you know, like from a shell, abalone or something. And so now she can hold her head and not be embarrassed by not having them. But they are kind of a waste. I just, you know, later on I thought, why don't we just get those ice cream cups with the wooden spoon that kind of just save them? That would be a good idea. So anyway, if you want to see them later here, they'll be up here. But in fact, I didn't even know where these were. So where did we put those things? But we had them. We still have our caviar spoons. We're ready. You could see there's some nicer ones than these. But really, unless you eat caviar, these are kind of worthless. It was a gag. That's why I bought them for her. But Paul's going to express this similar waste and worthlessness with caviar spoons. Why live worthlessly? That's what we want to remember. And there is really a silliness to live in the former slavery. So let's jump into Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that are by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Strong language. So he's saying, look, you were enslaved. These were Gentile believers. They didn't have the Jewish background that Paul did, but they still were enslaved to things that were not God's. We also call them idols. So he says this unthinkable idea, why in the world would you go back to slavery when you've been set free by Jesus? We saw in the previous message that they have been made heirs of God, sons and daughters of the King. Why go back to those times? He used the example of a guardian and said a guardian has control over the kids, this was back in their culture, until they reach an age of adulthood. So why would you do that again? Why would you put those rules, those restrictions back on you again? He doesn't deny the existence of these really demonic powers, but he reminds his readers that they're less than God. They are beyond him. He is so much greater. They owe their liberation to God. And then he says, and this is your first blank, you are known by God. Now, we know ultimately God knows everybody. He knows their thoughts. He knows what's going on. Through all the people in history, he has that capacity to know all people. But this word know is not just to know about them. It's one thing, for example, to know about, say, a historical person like George Washington. But if you go now to Mount Vernon, where the museum is, you'll see more, not just the historical things, but you see things about the man himself and learn to know him better. This is a a recognition. This is an intimacy word, not just know about, but know personally. And they were trading this blessing away. It's like, people, you're known by God. You were formerly in slavery. For the two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, they both have a slavery. For the Jews, Paul told us earlier, they were enslaved to these rules of the law. You had to follow these. There is some behaviors that are necessary for a believer, and we're going to get to those. But it comes from the heart. It comes from the inside. It's not these whitewashed tomb rule followers that upset Jesus so much. That behavior changes. But the Jews, their slavery was under the law. For Gentiles, non-Jews, Paul says they are these worthless, weak principles of the world. Or another word is a word we don't use much, but beggarly or unthinkable systems of the world. They're warped and fallen thinking, but we become enslaved to them. False values, a false mindset. The other year we talked about the identity we have in Christ. We did a whole series on who we are in Christ. It runs completely counter to what the world says, how the world says we're important or what gives us value. Those are the things we're talking about. Now, there's some Old Testament examples about this idea of these idols. And I'm going to read to you a longer section. There's actually a couple passages. One is in Isaiah 44, and it gives us a great description of the silliness, the futility of idol worship. So in Isaiah 44, just listen, it says, the carpenter stretches out a line, he marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with planes and marks it out with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and makes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, I've seen the fire. I am warm. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worship it. He prays to it, this chunk of wood, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, for they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked over its coals, I roasted meat and I have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? It's that silliness that Paul's talking about. Why in the world would you worship something besides God when you have him? Why would you think about a chunk of wood being your God? We'll get into idols a little bit later because we also are guilty of idolatry or can be. Another instance that happened to Israel from Numbers 14, 1-4. This was the scene where they went to spy out the land and they came back with that good news, bad news report. Good news is the land's really good. Bad news, it's full of giants. And they were scared and frightened, except for Joshua and Caleb. But then it says in chapter 14 of Numbers, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose another leader to go back to Egypt. It's silly. Why would they do? I mean, don't they remember the Red Sea? Don't they remember the manna? Don't they remember the quail? And how God brought victory to them in military battles, how he provided them water, their clothes. I mean, looking around, your clothes are really lasting a long time. They're not wearing out. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's do that. Paul is talking about this same kind of silliness, and it's important for us to remember that, especially during the Exodus, Israel is kind of a slow-moving target. I mean, look at what they did here. They're nuts. Well, again, let's not be too judgmental. Only, yes, they were nuts. They were crazy, but we can do the same thing. Turning to these falsehoods, Paul tells them, repudiates not just the freedom they have in Christ, but the identity they have as an heir. They're committing idolatry. What is an idol? An idol is simply a God replacement. And as I said, we'll get back to that. So look back in your notes. Why go back to slavery? They were falling back again to legalism. And if you've heard me use that word, it's like, what do you mean by that? There's a definition I found by one of my favorite authors, Daniel Henderson, and he says this. It should be, there it is on the screen. Legalism majors on the minors. The minor points of our extra-biblical rules, regulations, fixed biases, and rigid convictions about the way others should behave. Legalism is the creation of false standards of spirituality and then judging others by those standards. And churches do this. Churches will have rules. We were part of a church where the women had to wear a dress to church. I think you're all in violation. I don't see any. Are there any dresses here today? Oh, my goodness. Shocking. Well, they were looked down upon this. They had to be corrected for wearing. Oh, and boy, if it was jeans. Woo! That was bad. Really? That's a man-made rule. That's legalism. Whenever we talked about having prayer meetings or listening to God, or just spending a day in fasting and prayer, we were called subversive. Really? What's wrong with that? Legalists don't like people really following Jesus from the heart. They want their rules followed and enforced. Paul talks a little bit about following dates and so forth. And he's mentioned several of these legalistic rules. One of the big ones is circumcision. That's, again, going to come up more and more. But he talks also as well about keeping the Jewish calendars and requirements, the feasts, the regulations. Hey, you better make sure, these legalists were saying, you keep the Passover. And there's a lot of great truth about the Passover. It's really incredible. But we don't have to keep it anymore. We're not under that law. We're not under that requirements. A, we're not Jewish. B, Jesus died for us. The Galatians are Gentiles. They don't apply to them either. So Paul fears that these legalistic requirements, and it's not just keeping rules, it's that they're trusting in the rules for salvation. It's really important. It's not just the rules. It's not just the behaviors. It's believing that those rules will get you saved. I want to emphasize that today because later, I think it's next week even, that's going to be very important. So keep that, file that away, would you please? Paul now gets a little personal, and because he's been talking about, he's kind of using this logical example. Why would you do this? Why would you give all these things up? But now he's going to appeal a little more personally, essentially saying, I thought we liked each other. I thought we were friends. I thought we had a close relationship. Well, let's read what he wrote. Galatians 4:12-20. Brothers, starts off with brothers. Brothers, I entreat you because become as I am, for I also has become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of your blessedness? Are you hearing this personal appeal? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make so much of you, they being the false teachers, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed with you. I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's invoking these feelings of friendship, maybe a little shame and indignation. Become as I am, he says. He says, I beg you to do this. Well, what does he mean, because become as he is? He, as a former Pharisee, as a former rule follower, saying, I now have abandoned that idea that I could be saved by my own works. I trust in Jesus. And he's saying the same thing. You need to do that same thing. Be free from the Old Testament law. Understand your inheritance. And by the way, if you want to read more about that, you could read Hebrews chapter 12. Tyndale says to literally put yourself in my place as I put myself in yours. They should consider themselves dead to two things, the law and those worldly practices they were following. He wants them to understand that the rule of the law has passed. They don't trust it. He even talks about being received as an angel, as Jesus himself. Now, there are angels in the Bible that we read about them, but God doesn't pull the angels out that often when we think about it. There's just really a handful of stories, dramatic stories. And I always love the fact that the first thing an angel says is, don't be afraid. You know, so they must be pretty spectacular. One Christmas, I'm going to make biblically accurate Christmas cookies with the angels, because they got like thousands of eyes, so I'll get a bunch of those candy eyes. But that's another story. Sorry, that was a bunny trail. But received as an angel, that's in your notes. They held Paul and his visit in this high esteem. And remember, back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, my message was from God. He kept hitting that. I didn't make this up. It's from God himself, and I am just the person who is giving is just the spokesperson. It's not the only place Paul said this. In 1 Corinthians 2, he writes this, and when I came to you, this would be the Corinthians now, a different church. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And I love this next verse. And frankly, I often pray this many Sundays, that it would be true as well when I'm able to bring the word to you. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Why, Paul? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where Paul's coming from with the gospel message. And he mentions his illness, that they didn't look down upon his illness. Well, first of all, why would they? Well, you know, sometimes when someone needs extra help, it could be a burden. Maybe you've had to care for someone or had someone live with you that is disabled a little bit, or you know, they can't see or they can't walk well, and there's a little bit more you got to do for them. The other thing, and this we're guessing a little bit here, is that if Paul had this great ailment and he's preaching about Jesus, someone might say, well, if Jesus is so great, why does Paul have to bear this illness? Maybe they're thinking that way. But Paul says, you didn't look down on me for my illness. He refers to this in other places. It could be, or in 2 Corinthians 12, he refers to it as well as he calls it a thorn in the flesh. And boy, in my study of this passage, there are so many pages developed to wondering what was Paul's illness. And I mean, it goes on. And I don't understand why. It seems clear to me, but what do I know? It just, he says, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And you know, someone was convinced that the problem Paul had was malaria. And I thought, well, why would they gouge out his eyes for malaria? You see what I mean? It just doesn't make sense. It seems to me there was something wrong with Paul's eyes. And that's what he referred to. A little bit more background on that in case you're interested. Paul used what's called, often, almost every letter he wrote, he used something called an amanuensis, which is a fancy way of saying a secretary. I'm getting a look. but just, you might read that word, okay? It just means a secretary. And so Paul used someone, he dictated his letters. Why? Because he couldn't see well. And later in this letter, he's going to say, see what large letters I write with my own hand. Why does he do that? For two reasons. Because he did often sign his letters to show that it was an authentic letter from Paul. But because he couldn't see, he wrote really big. He had to. He couldn't see. And you don't waste paper in the ancient world. So, in fact, there's one in the end of Romans. His secretary actually writes his own greeting. In the end of Romans, it says, say hi to so-and-so, say hi to so-and-so. Well, the secretary himself says, I think it's Tyrius, whom writing this out for Paul, I say hi to. So it seems the problem was with his eyes. Well, what happened to foster this relationship? They loved him. It was clear, and Paul's reminding himself, why are they ignoring this message? Not just for the theological reasons, not just for what it says about their belief of the cross, but it hurt personally. It hurt him personally. He told them the truth. He said, I'd be your enemy if I didn't tell you the truth. We know that expression that sometimes the truth hurts. And Jesus was wonderful in the way he brought grace and truth to people. Was it John 4, the woman at the well, I think that chapter is about? I've talked to students, and I've shared this story before, about their friends who are maybe getting involved with drugs, and asked them, do you love your friend? Oh, so much. But they're getting involved with drugs. Will you say anything? Oh, no, they get mad at me. And I said, why won't you tell them the truth? Why won't you talk to them about this terrible thing they're doing and where it can lead? Oh, they'll get mad at me. But I thought you said you loved them. Oh, well, I do. See, sometimes the truth-telling is an act of love. And Paul says, I told you the truth about your sin. I told you the answer for it. These false teachers were just using the Galatians for their own purposes or trophies, and they kept the Galatians from the truth. Does Paul feel betrayed? That's in your notes. He's in anguish. He says, I'm like a woman in childbirth. Very endearing statement, very, very personal statement. I'm in pain, I'm in agony. I know we'll get a baby someday out of this or some point. But I'm hurting for you. He desired that Christ be fully formed in them. Not just adopting a new set of rules or moral rules, but to be changed from the inside out, to make them like Jesus. He wrote in the book of Romans, verse 8:29, the first part of it, he says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? Be conformed to the image of his Son. You can look at Romans 12, 2, 2 Corinthians 3, 18, and Philippians 3, 19 to 21. That was Romans 12, 2, 2 Corinthians 3, 18, and Philippians 3, 19 to 21. More ideas. He's talked about this a lot. He's perplexed, he says, about them. He's puzzled. He's, as we would say, at his wit's end and wants to change his tone. So what does this section about Paul and the Galatians mean for us? How do we apply it? First of all, we have to ask ourselves, do I have any idols? And that blank in your notes is for you to fill out. I will abandon the idol of. And someone logically could say, well, wait, Joe, I didn't carve anything out of wood. I wouldn't pray to a piece of wood or form something out of metal. I wouldn't do that. Folks, idolatry has been around since the Garden of Eden. Doesn't matter what culture. Different cultures have different idols. We have our own. Remember, an idol is simply a replacement for God. It replaces God. Something that's more important than him. Remember, Jesus said, I can't remember the verse. He said, you have to love God more than even your family. And someone could say, well, I can't do that. They're too precious to me. He's not necessarily, probably not going to say you have to get rid of your family. In fact, you shouldn't for him. So you got to love God more, you know, because your family can't save your soul. God's got to be more important. We just don't say, well, God's first in my life and really don't mean it. Any human relationship can be an idol if we make it more important than God. Other classic idols that we'd be more familiar with is, of course, the idol. And when I say money, I just don't mean hard cash. Maybe it's just your bank account or a home or something else that you are collecting. And there's wisdom in saving. We get all that. But am I trusting that over God? Perhaps your idol is approval. Boy, you want it. You want the applause. You want people to like you. You want people to give you those pats on the back. That, you know, frankly, that's mine. I've struggled with that most of my life, of trying to get approval from people. Or it could be religious rules. I mentioned that church earlier. There were some people there that were really proud of their ability to follow rules. Oh, they also had the rule that you couldn't have drums in church. So I break that one every week. Perhaps it's sports. Perhaps it's a hobby. Anything. Anything. Perhaps some form of addiction that's more important than the Lord. If you say yes, and you're honest with yourself, my friend, you have an idol. Why would you be submitting to an idol when Jesus died for you? It's just as silly as those people we read about earlier who make them out of wood. Tell God you want to abandon it. Maybe you want to say, again, in our application, I'm going to abandon trying to win God's favor over works. God works in our life through the Holy Spirit. And that brings about change. And that brings about a character, as we said earlier, from the inside out. But God doesn't work on a brownie point kind of economy. He's not impressed. Like, trying to impress God with our own holiness, I mean, he beats us every day. So be faithful. Be a person, a man, a woman of faith. That's what really gets God's attention. Not works. Boy, it really is who you know, isn't it? What did Jesus say? And this scares me every time I think about it. When he's dividing the sheep and the goats, and he says, these people come up and say, hey, we did all these works in your names. We did this and we did that. And he doesn't talk about the works. I mean, maybe there were very, very good things that they were doing. What does he say? I never knew you. I never knew you. Wow. See, knowing Jesus is faith. It's that I'm going to believe him for my salvation. And if he changes my life, all the better. I'm going to follow him. He is my Lord. I will give up whatever he wants me to give up. Abandon winning God's favor by works. And then tell the truth gently, even if it risks the relationship. Because that's what Paul did. He's setting an example for us here. Remember, tell the truth with grace. Tell the truth with humility. Because when it comes down to it, we all need the patience of God. God has forgiven us gallons, an ocean of sin, and we have to talk to someone about the little drop in their life. What does it take the log out of your eye before you can remove a splinter? That's humility. That's honesty. But if we love someone in our family, a brother and sister in the Lord, who a friend, a coworker, whoever it might be, if they need to hear truth, do it with grace, but be willing to do it, like Jesus. Finally, just I want to encourage you every week to worship God because he freed us from the idolatry of maybe something from your old life. That I am loved and I love and I am loved by his church. I hear about the things you do for one another, and it is beautiful. This is like what Paul did for them. And then finally, I can recall what God has done for me. Not an idol, but what he has done. Let's spend some time. If you want to pray out loud, you're as always welcome to do so. Here are some suggestions. God freed me from the old ways of thinking, especially, you fill in that blank. Or you just want to say out loud before your brothers and sisters here, I am free because of Jesus. Just make that declaration. And let's pray for our community to be free from the subtle rules that may be binding churches as they're out there. I think it's one of our biggest problems in this community. The people that think they are good enough to get to God, but they don't trust Jesus. They trusted works. Bow your heads, let's pray, and I'll close this in a bit. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. God, before I knew you, I reveled. I rejoiced in the things that were enslaving me. I had no idea. My apathy, my anger, my self-centeredness, things that were poisoning my soul, my appetites. And you freed me, and you are freeing me. The process is not over. That journey to become more like Christ, I can't imagine how wonderful it would be when you finish that work in me. So God, I acknowledge that you freed me from these old ways of thinking. And Lord, I do continually pray. I'm often praying, Lord, for this community. And Lord, we don't want to exclude ourselves. Maybe we have rules and expectations that we're blinded to. We have tunnel vision. I don't know. I mean, if we could see them, we could deal with them. But Lord, we acknowledge that we might have some of those rules too. Those expectations. But Lord, as that old hymn goes, we can come to you just as we are. With all of our flaws, with all of our faults, and just bow in faith and say, I will follow Jesus. Beautiful. And so, Lord, we want to be people that are utterly dependent upon your grace and your mercy. And we just believe. And then you begin the work. We thank you, God, for the freedom in Christ. And how heartbreaking it is, Lord, to see so many people, perhaps even friends and family, who are holding on to things of slavery and they don't recognize it. Lord, I pray for freedom. I'm thinking of one relative now that is so bound to slavery that you bring release, bring freedom. God, we thank you. Oh, so grateful for the freedom in Christ. Our own sin, the sin we were born with in Adam, no more. No more bound. We could say no to the old master, that old taskmaster who did not love us and did not care for us. And we say yes to you, my Lord and my God. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So worship team, please come back up, but I have a few announcements. The first one's going to be on the screen for you. As you know, we help with Living in Liberty, which is a ministry that seeks to bring the gospel to those who are trafficked and bring relief to them as well. Keep praying for them. They are really close to getting land to build homes, tiny homes, for women that have been on the street, to get them a safe place to be away from those cities. That's kind of a little side note. But this Saturday, on November 1st, from 2 to 4, we're having a two-hour prayer summit. It's like, yes, we can really pray for 2 hours. It's possible. And so I invite you to join us there. The church is Northway Christian Community. It's in Sewickley. So yeah, it's over an hour away. And there's the address, 200 Deer Run Road in Sewickley. So if you want a ride, I'll be going, of course. And then if you want a ride, I got to go early, because I'm also leading it, so I'll probably leave at about, maybe 12:30 or so, okay? And we can meet here, but if you want to ride together. Secondly, we are doing the Progressive Dinner at this point, and it is on November 15th, and the dessert will be here, so when the students come, we'll have dessert, maybe some games and activities for them. But if you'd like to help us, we could use some help with that. And even if it's setting up and cleaning up and interacting with the students, I think that would be very nice and helpful. So that is November 15th. And then people are starting to ask us about the Polish dinner, their Christmas Polish dinner. We are likely going to do it. And if so, it'll be on December 6th. And it'll probably be here rather than our home. So just put that down. Please save that date. where we do the Polish food and potluck and the white elephant gift. That's the words I wanted. So it's always a something people ask me about almost every year because we enjoy it so much and have so much fun. And one more announcement. If you have old analog clocks, make sure you change them next week. You get an extra hour of sleep. So fall back 1 hour next Tuesday. Let's worship in song.